Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 11 of this chapter. Galatians chapter 2 and the 11th verse. Paul writes this letter to deal with an issue that has arisen in the church there. And as he does so, he refers to an incident with Peter and goes on to explain justification. So we'll take up our reading at verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Amen. We'll finish at the end of that chapter. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to our hearts. It's verse 20 that I want to draw your attention to, at least the opening phrase in verse 20, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Last month when we had our communion time, our time around the Lord's table, I referred to this text then in a very brief way, and I wasn't really intending coming back to it again this time around the Lord's table. I had another text in mind for this week, but this was a text I couldn't get away from, and I felt I better come to Galatians 2 and 20 and to that little statement, I am crucified with Christ. Union with Christ in his death. So with our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in prayer and let us seek the Lord together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray, Lord, now that thou wilt still our hearts in thy presence as we come, Lord, to consider this particular truth, this particular text of thy truth. We pray, Lord, for thy blessing. We confess at the outset our need of thy help. We pray for the power of thy Spirit. Lord, today thou wilt come and teach us more of thyself. We think of the hymn writer who penned the words, Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. And Lord, it is our prayer that we might know more of thee, that we might understand more of what Christ has done for us. We might understand more of the great wonder of the cross. We think, Lord, of those words later in this same epistle where Paul speaks of glorying in the cross. Glorying in the cross alone. We ask our God that that might be our testimony, our experience also. We thank thee for what Christ has done. We pray, Lord, today that thou wilt open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of thy word. that, Lord, more we might see him who is wonderful, the wonderful counselor, out of thy word today. So put thy word into my mouth and fill me, Lord, with thy spirit. Give help to both preacher and hearer alike. Meet us today at the very point of our need. Warm our hearts, we ask. Prepare us for the time around thy table. Prepare the hearts of thy people. We ask, Lord, that those who are not saved here might understand that this is the table of the Lord for the Lord's people. And Lord, thou would have mercy upon them and save them by thy grace. So abide with us and bless us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Paul's first missionary journey took him to various cities in Galatia, he encountered fierce and at times very forceful opposition to the gospel that he preached. Unbelieving Jews stirred up deep emotions against him and against his preaching of Christ. They tried to turn the people away from the truth. They made every effort to hinder Paul's ministry. And it soon came to the place that not only were they voicing their opposition, but they were happy to be violent in their opposition also. And on one occasion they stoned Paul and Barnabas, dragged them outside the city and left them for dead. Yet despite all of that persecution, all of that opposition that these men encountered, both Paul and Barnabas preached the word of God with power, and many believed to the saving of their souls. Paul's first missionary journey was a success. And as he returned from Galatia to Jerusalem, he left a number of thriving congregations behind him. But that encouraging situation soon ran into very real trouble. For after Paul's departure, Jews from Jerusalem made their way to that region, and they began to preach another gospel. This was not just a difference of opinion on certain non-essentials. Rather, the men from Jerusalem, known as Judaizers, came with an altogether different message. And at the heart of that different gospel was the idea that in order to be saved, the Galatians needed to submit themselves to the rite of circumcision, and they had to adhere to various other Jewish customs. In other words, what they were teaching was that Jesus Christ was not enough. The thrust of their message was that salvation was by grace and by works. That it was a combination of God's mercy and man's merit. That man had some vital part to play in bringing himself into a right relationship with God. Essentially, that Christ was insufficient. So in order to challenge and correct that heresy, that Paul wrote this letter. Contains a very rigorous, very robust defense of the gospel. In fact, I don't think you'll find stronger words in any of Paul's letters than the words in Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9, where he speaks there, "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." He emphasizes that in the next verse. "As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Let me just pause there and make the point that presenting another gospel is a very wicked, very sinful, and a very dangerous thing. And Paul's words underscore the truth here, a truth that many have lost sight of, the truth that there is only one true gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that God has revealed, the gospel that centers on the person and the work of his Son, our Savior. And it's a very sinful thing, it's a very serious thing for someone to come along and preach another gospel. Yet that's what we find in the world today. A message that is being preached that is not the gospel of Christ. And God's curse rests upon it. And that's a situation that demands a very clear, very committed response by the church. We must oppose apostasy. And as God's people, we must be set for the defense of the gospel. That's why you find Paul speaking in such strong, such dramatic terms here, as he does in Galatians chapter 1. It's obvious that here's a man and he's not prepared to give any ground on the doctrine of justification. He was prepared to stand up to anyone in order to stand up for Christ. And that included Peter and Barnabas. Galatians chapter 2, Paul recalled an occasion where he had to publicly rebuke Peter for his inconsistency and for his wrong behavior. Peter had gone to Antioch, we see from verse 11, and he'd eaten with the Gentile believers. He had accepted them as believers in every sense. They had not been circumcised. They had not followed every ritual. They had not adopted every demand of the Judaizers, but Peter accepted them as believers, and rightly so. But when the Judaizers appeared, Peter withdrew from those Gentiles and he influenced Barnabas to do the same. Peter had acted out of fear. In verse 12, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, these are the Judaizers, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. He acted out of fear. But it gave the distinct impression that the Judaizers had a point with their false gospel. And therefore Peter's actions lent support to that and encouraged them. And it was for that reason that Paul withstood Peter to his face. But Paul did not leave it there. He went on to explain the gospel in the words of Galatians 2, 16 through to 20. And the focus of these words is that justification is by faith alone. That is, without works. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. In other words, what Paul is doing, he is emphasizing to the Gentiles in Galatia that Christ was all they needed for personal salvation and for acceptance with God. This theme of justification by faith alone is under attack by those who present the new perspective on Paul. The new perspective on Paul suggests that this theme and this passage and other similar passages in the New Testament has nothing really to do with personal salvation and all to do with membership in what's called the covenant community. One writer, a teacher of this new perspective on Paul, claims what Paul means by justification is not how you become a Christian so much as how you can tell whether and who is a member of the covenant family. In a book, What Did St. Paul Really Say? Or What St. Paul Really Said? You have this comment. The discussions of justification in much of the history of the church, certainly since Augustine, got off on the wrong foot, at least in terms of understanding Paul, and they have stayed there ever since. Despite a long tradition to the contrary, the problem Paul addresses in Galatians is not the question of how precisely someone becomes a Christian or attains to a relationship with God. The problem he addresses is, should ex-pagan converts be circumcised or not? And so there's a shift from what has been our foreign position that what Paul deals with here in Galatians 2 is the matter of justification, how a man can be right with God, how a person can be just with God. The new perspective on Paul shifts the emphasis. Paul is talking here about justification by faith alone. He is dealing with how a person, how an individual is accepted with God. How a person's sins can be pardoned. How can they be counted or declared righteous before a holy God? That's the issue that Paul is dealing with. And the answer to that question is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That's his great purpose in the book of Galatians. And you can look at the very distinctive, very definitive statements in verse 16 and 17, verses 19 and 20. He says in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even as we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now it's obvious from those words, and write down the chapter, that the theme is personal salvation, our justification, our salvation unto God. And Paul underscores that our salvation involves our union with Jesus Christ. And that's the truth I want you to see. That right at the heart of our salvation, right at the heart of our standing with God, right at the heart of our justification by grace alone, right at the heart of our adoption into God's family, right at the heart of our assurance of salvation, our glorification in heaven, sits this great truth, our personal union with Christ. Believers are united to Christ, and Christ is united to believers. We're familiar with the terms in Christ and Christ in us. Those are statements that speak of this glorious union. It's what's meant by the words of Christ in John 15 when he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. He that abideth in me and I in him. Christ in us and us in Christ. It's what's meant when we read of Christ as the head and his church as the body. And believers as members of that body. It's the thought of union with Christ. It's the same thought when we remember that Christ is the chief cornerstone. And the believers are lively stones built up in him and on him. It's the thought of our union with Jesus Christ. Now, our union with Christ is eternal. Our union with him stretches back into eternity past. Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4 explains that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So it takes us to eternity past. It will continue into eternity to come. That means that we have been and always will be viewed by God in regard to our union with the Savior. Now, it's true that we come into the personal enjoyment of that union when we believe in Christ. But we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Furthermore, our union with Christ not only is it eternal, but it emphasizes Christ's position as our representative. In other words, this is a federal union. Now follow me very closely here. When Adam was created, he was not only created as an individual person, he was also a representative person. He represented all mankind. And therefore, what was true of Adam was true of all those whom he represented. We were in Adam. We were in Adam. That's why the words of Romans 5 and 12 are so important. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:19 tells us, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And we need to see that what was true of Adam was true of us all. Adam was our representative. We were in union with him. And therefore, what is true of Adam is true of us. But Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the last Adam, and he's also a representative. He is the representative of all his people. And because of their legal, federal union with Christ, what is true of Christ is true of them. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22 I read, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, there's our union with Adam. So, even so in Christ, shall all those who believe on him, shall all be made alive. Now, what does that mean? It means that those who are in union with Christ participate and share in the work of the Lord Jesus. And the benefits of that work are theirs. Now, believer, that's a tremendous truth. And in many ways, the child of God, the Christian, should not think of Christ without thinking of himself in Christ. And he should not think of himself without thinking of Christ in him. In Galatians chapter 2 and 20, the focus is on one aspect of our union with the Savior. Namely, our union with him in his death. Where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. That's a profound statement. I am crucified with Christ. And that means that when Christ died, His people died in him and died with him. It's true that Christ died for us. It's true that Christ died in our place. It's true that Christ was there as our substitute. And it's also true that we were crucified with him. Does not mean that we died physically with Christ. That would have been impossible. We were not nailed to the tree beside him. We did not physically suffer all the agony and all the torment and all the pain that Christ suffered. In regard to his sufferings, Christ died alone. As Isaiah put it, he trod the winepress alone. We were not there in body. This was not a physical union. But it is a spiritual union. It is a legal union. It is a federal union. We were crucified with him. This is not the only place in Scripture this is mentioned. You have in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 6, and again in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. But I tell you this, these are staggering statements. One preacher said, his death, speaking of Christ, his death is my death. He went on to say, when Christ went to the tree, we went to the tree in him. That's the gospel. And it has tremendous benefits for the believer. And it's those things that I want to look at before we come around the Lord's table. Our union with Christ in his death. Let me say first of all that our union with Christ in his death is vital for our salvation. It is vital for our salvation. Christ's death on Calvary is often viewed in a very careless, very casual, and at times a very carnal way. It has been glamorized by the world to the point where many think of the cross and think of Christ on the cross as only a man being put to death by other men. They think of Christ as some poor or unfortunate being who was taken from his friends and just simply nailed to a tree. They conjure up the image and up the idea in their hearts of some pitiable character who deserves our sympathy. The cross has some kind of romantic aspect to it, some kind of glamorous aspect to it in the minds of the world. And that's as usually as far as it goes, as some people are concerned, as far as they're concerned. But that kind of approach to Christ on the cross is very shallow and very sinful. Christ was not on the cross as some poor, feeble, deserted man, bewildered and beaten by others. He was there as the substitute and the sin bearer of his people. He was there because he had covenanted with his Father in eternity to be the surety of his people and to pay the price for their sin. That's what Isaiah means when he speaks in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All our sins met on Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took our sins on his own body to the tree. This was not some unfortunate turn of events, unforeseen turn of events in Christ's life. He took my sin. And my sorrows. And he made them his very own. He bore that burden to Calvary. And he suffered and died alone. The Lord Jesus Christ took that load of guilt. The sins of all his people, all of the sins of all of his people were laid upon him. And because of that load of sin, Christ was there as one who was condemned. Remember what the dying thief said to his friend hanging on the other cross? Those two men started the day the same attitude to Christ. They cast accusations against him. And then as time went on, one of them was broken by the Lord and dealt with. And speaking over to his friend on the other cross, he said, "Dost thou not fear God? Seeing we are in the same condemnation, And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man, speaking of Christ, this man hath done nothing amiss. Don't you understand? We're in the same condemnation. The same condemnation as this man, but justly, as far as we're concerned, we're receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man in the center cross, he has done nothing amiss. That dying thief had an amazing grasp of theology. He knew that Christ was condemned, but not for his own sins. For he had done nothing amiss. Christ was condemned because he bore our sins. And in that condition, as our sin bearer, the wrath of God was poured upon him. Christ was our substitute. And as the one carrying our sin, the justice of God demanded his death, and he suffered the full wrath of God for all his people. He bore all our sins. He suffered the entire wrath that we deserved. He fully satisfied all of the demands of his Father. He met every claim of the law. Christ finished the work. He was crucified. And we were crucified with him. So Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. In other words, what was true of Christ is viewed legally as being true of us also. Thomas Brooks said, Christ as the surety acting for his people, and Christians as the debtors, are one in the eye of the law. When the elect had run themselves with the rest of mankind in debt to the justice of God, Christ became surety for them and paid the debt. When they believe on him, they are united to him in a spiritual marriage union which takes effect so far that what he did and suffered for them is reckoned in law, in God's law, in God's mind, is reckoned in law as if they had done and suffered it themselves. Christ's work is reckoned to us. That's a tremendous truth. And I confess I'm almost afraid to think that thought through. Because it's a very deep thing. But surely this inspired statement in Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Surely that inspired statement warrants the child of God to think. It warrants us to consider that when Christ suffered on Calvary, when Christ endured the wrath of God, when Christ felt the heat of his Father's anger, to take the words of Lamentations 1, when Christ was forsaken and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When Christ was wounded and bruised, when Christ was smitten of God and afflicted, when Christ died, I was in him and with him. And by virtue of that union, it is reckoned by God the Father that I suffered and died also. Is that not what Paul meant? When he said in Romans 8:17, when he speaks there, the people of God has been joint heirs with Christ, and therefore suffering with him. And I say that's a great truth. That we are crucified with Christ. It's perhaps illustrated in some small way. I don't think you could ever find a perfect illustration. But it's illustrated in some small way when you look at Noah and the ark. That ark was buffeted and battered by the great flood of waters. As the fountains of the deep were broken up and as the windows of heaven were opened, that ark was subject to that judgment that bore the brunt of all the turmoil, all the fury of that time. And as Noah was in the ark, he went through the same. He was in the ark, he was with the ark during the time of the flood. Therefore, in a sense, Noah went through the flood, but he went through the flood in the ark, and therefore he was safe. And if you lift that thought to an even higher plane,
take it out of the physical and set it into the spiritual and think of Christ and his people, that as Christ bore the fury of the wrath of God, we were in him and we were with him. And therefore God, and this is where it goes beyond Noah and the ark, therefore God looks upon us as if we had suffered and died as Christ suffered and died. What does that mean? It means that, as Shed puts it, Christ's atoning sacrifice is looked upon as our atoning sacrifice. Spurgeon put it this way: the Lord Jesus Christ acted in what he did as a great public representative person, and his dying upon the cross was the virtual dying of all his people. That has tremendous implications for us. For it means that as the wrath of God has already fallen, it cannot fall on me again. It means that as I have been crucified with Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation for me to bear. It is gone, it is spent, it is finished, and I am free. If I had been left to suffer the wrath of God outside of Christ, I would be damned. But as I have suffered it in Christ, I am safe. Spurgeon again said, all his saints rendered unto justice what was due, and made an expiation to divine vengeance for all their sins. Paul delighted to think that as one of Christ's chosen people, he died upon the cross in Christ. He believed that by virtue of Christ's death, he had satisfied divine justice and found reconciliation with God. Although we would see the vital importance of our being crucified with Christ. Because we were in Christ when he gave his life a ransom, when he redeemed us by his blood, that salvation, because that has happened, salvation has been secured for us. That's why Paul is so clear when he says in Romans 8 and 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Why? Because the wrath of God has already fallen on Christ. And because Christ is my substitute and I am in Christ and I was with Christ, I am now set free. My salvation rests on the death of Christ and the fact that I died with him. I am crucified with Christ. Our union with Christ in his death is vital for our salvation. The second thing I want you to think about is the fact that our union with Christ in his death is vital for our sanctification. Look at Galatians 2, 19 and 20. For I through the law, Paul writes, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul speaks of being dead there in verse 19, dead to the law. And yet at the same time he speaks of living. Living unto God, living by the faith of Jesus Christ. He takes up a similar theme in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through to 8, where he makes these statements. Knowing this, that our old man is or was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him. So you have similar terms there, death and living, sin and Christ, living unto him, living for him. So both Galatians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 6 deal with a similar theme. Now what does that all mean? Dead with Christ, dead to the law, the body of sin being destroyed. What does all that mean for the child of God? These are statements that deal with the power of sin in the life of a Christian and the fact that the power of sin has been broken. Or to put it another way, what Paul is dealing with here is the fact that we experience victory over sin because our old man was crucified with Christ. Look at Romans 6 and verse 14. It's all in the same context of what he's been saying in those earlier verses from verse 6 through to verse 8. Look what he says in verse 14. In fact, we'll back up to verse 11. Well, verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's because of our union with Christ. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us not sin therefore. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. He says here, you've died in Christ, died to sin. And sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law. But let me make two or three comments here. This does not mean that the Christian will never sin again. We know from Scripture, we know from bitter experience that we sin day and daily. We still sin against the Lord. What it does mean is that we have been freed from sin's dominating power over us. We do not habitually sin. We have victory over sin. The body of sin has been broken. Not annihilated, not destroyed in the sense that it ceases to be there. But it has lost its overwhelming power over us. Furthermore, these statements do not mean that we can live with no regard for the law. There are some who argue that Paul says we're under law. We're under grace, no longer under law. Therefore, we can cast the law aside. It doesn't matter what we do with the law. That's not what Paul is teaching. We are dead to the law in the sense that we cannot be condemned. For Christ has died for us and we have died in him. But we must regard the law as a rule of life. No Christian has the right to break the law of God. No Christian has the right to pick and choose what he wants to obey and what he wants to disobey. And do so under the blanket statement, well, I'm under grace, now I'm not under law. Not at all. Not at all. And thirdly, this statement does not mean that we have no responsibility to live unto righteousness. We have solemn responsibilities to live unto righteousness. Our old man is crucified. We died in Christ, and flowing from that, we live unto God. And therefore, the Christian has a responsibility to live unto Christ. That's what Paul is speaking of in Galatians 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Right through that verse, you have the intertwining of Paul's life in Christ, of Christ's life in Paul. Of living the life by faith in Christ and for God's glory. It's inseparable. And the person who is saved, who has been born again, part of our regeneration, involves the implanting of that principle of godliness and holiness in our hearts and in our lives, and the demonstration of that. So when we read that we're not under law but under grace and we're dead to sin, it does not mean that the Christian has no longer responsibility to live unto righteousness. Not at all. The emphasis here is on living for Christ and Christ living through us. And that pertains to our sanctification. I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. Colossians chapter 3, because Paul takes up the same theme there. This matter of our union with Christ in his death. and our resurrection with Christ also, and I'll come to that in a moment or two. But notice what he says in Colossians 3:1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory." Look at verse 3, "For ye are dead." Now that does not mean that Paul is speaking here of the people being in a state of death. It means simply that ye died. It's past tense. Ye died. We died in Christ. I am crucified with Christ. That's what he means. And then he goes on to say in the next statement, in verse 3, "Your life is hid with Christ in God." And that could be translated, "Your life has been hidden with Christ." You died in Christ. That's a past tense. But it is a past tense that has a continuing impact. And this living with our lives hidden in Christ is a continuous thing. Something that's ongoing. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. So you have the thought there of our union with Christ in death, in Christ's death. Then our living unto God. And then look at verse 5. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So he tells them, in the light of your union with Christ, in the light of the fact that your life is hidden with Christ, in the fact, to take the words of Galatians 2:20, that you're living the life which is now by the faith of the Son of God, in the light of all of that, you're to mortify, therefore, these various things. You're to mortify your members. And these sins are to be put away. Being dead in Christ and living a life hid in Christ will invariably lead to a life lived in pursuit of sanctification. Sin does not have power over us. So we live now unto Christ. You see, our union with Christ is a vital part of our victorious Christian life. Sin's power over us has been broken. And thereby we have the victory because of Christ. How do we usually try to fight sin? We just try to resist temptation in our own strength? Do we just resolve the next time to try a little harder? Do we just view that battle that we have day after day after day, something we do in our own power? But we feel. We think we can do it alone and we feel. We resolve to do better the next time and we feel. We say, as we fall into temptation and we come out of that temptation and we repent of that sin and we say to ourselves, that will never happen again. And we try again and we feel. Because we forget that the victory we long for over sin has been gained for us by Christ. We must remember that when Christ died, we died in him, and we claim therefore the victory of Christ's work by faith. You see, we have victory over sin as we stand into the victory of the cross. That we can remember that. Yes, we've got to resolve to abstain from the appearance of evil. We've got to make sure we don't put ourselves in places where temptation is going to be there. We've got to put away certain sins and certain things and those things that beset us. We've got to do all of that. But keeping in mind that Christ has gained the victory. And that victory is ours by faith. So our union with Christ in his death is vital for our salvation. It's vital for our sanctification. And our union with Christ in his death is vital for our security. Our security. As a result of Christ's life and Christ's death, God's justice has been perfectly satisfied. Perfectly satisfied. Christ has done all that was required of him. for the salvation of his people. Nothing needs to be added. Nothing needs to complement it. Christ has provided a perfect righteousness. The demands of the law have been fully met. And God has accepted and approved that. That's why the resurrection is so important. Because by raising Christ from the dead, God paid testimony, I accept the work that's been done. As Christ entered into heaven, Psalm 110, he was afforded the highest place, the highest honor in heaven. He was told to sit at God's right hand. Position of dignity, position of power, position of authority, position of majesty. Christ's work has been accepted. His life and his death have been pleasing to God. Now, if God is pleased with Christ's work, and he is, and he views me in that work by virtue of my union with Christ, then I must be accepted too. Not because there's something in me that's acceptable. Not that there's something in me that's attractive. Not that there's something in me that's appealing to God. But as I am in union with Christ, as God looks upon Christ, as God the Father delights in God the Son, he must delight in me if I am in union with Christ. It flows from that the wrath of God that has fallen Christ, therefore it cannot fall on me. The wrath of God that was my due upon the Lamb has fallen. And my Savior's obedience and blood now hides all my transgressions from view. And the blood of Christ answers every charge. So the wrath of God has fallen on Christ. It cannot fall on me. Furthermore, as Christ has been raised from the dead and lives forever, so shall all his people. If we are in union with Christ, that only affects our union with Christ in his death. It also affects our union with Christ in his resurrection. Look at Ephesians 2. We are raised together. He hath quickened us, made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ. What is that? It's our union with Christ in his resurrection. And if Christ has been raised and lives forever, then all those who are in union with him will be the same. He is the head. And what is true of the head will be true of his body. It's impossible to have a head without a body. As Christ lives again, so will his people. Christ has entered into heaven and is there in great glory. So I will be in heaven also. Christ cannot be there without his church. Without his people. Because he is in union with them and they are in union with him. You think that through. There was no reason why Christ would be denied heaven. And I say that because he had done everything perfectly. He had done everything perfectly. He had lived a perfect life. He had died an atoning death. He had finished the work perfectly that his Father had given him to do. So there was no reason why Christ could ever be denied heaven. And since I am in Christ, in union with Christ in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, there is no reason why God's people will not be in heaven either. You see, my eternal security does not rest on the strength of my faith. It does not rest on my ability to hope to the end in some kind of hopeful way. My security does not depend on some great work that I hope to be able to do in some future time to ensure I get there. My security is in Christ. Because I died in him and I rose in him. Because I am accepted in him. Therefore I must be with him. And no demon on earth or devil in hell can keep a believer out of heaven. Why? Because I am crucified with Christ and I am risen with Christ. See, these are truths that always bring us back to Christ. Always bring us back to Christ. And as we come around the table of the Lord today, may that be our constant focus. When you read what Paul says in Galatians right through this book, is it any wonder, is it any surprise he comes at the end of his letter to these believers? And he tells them in verse 12, and 13, and 14, of the last chapter, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. And then he comes to this climax. He says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am crucified with Christ. It's vital for my salvation. It's vital for my sanctification. It's vital for my security. You see, having Christ, the believer has everything. And that ought to fill our hearts with joy. And I trust this morning the Lord will bless those thoughts to our hearts. It's a massive statement. In some ways I think I can just sit on the surface of it and look at it. I don't think I can plumb the depths of what that actually means. I trust I've given you some idea. Sometimes you've got to just step back and glory in the cross. And thank God for statements like this. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. May we live in the joy of the cross. May we glory in the cross above all things. And may God bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. We're going to unite our hearts in prayer. I'll go to the door for those who must leave us at this time. And then we'll have our time around the Lord's table. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. Lord, we confess that these are great truths. We have such a limited understanding of them. But Lord, if we have done nothing else today, draw our minds more to Christ. Fill our hearts with a greater love for him. Give us, Lord, a greater understanding of what it is to be in Christ. To enjoy the benefits of Christ's work. Without him we can do nothing. Without him we are nothing. But with Christ we are thy delight. We are accepted in him. We thank thee, our God, that someday we shall be with him, which will be far better. And then these mysteries, they'll understand them more and more. Lord, take up our thanks for thy great work. The great plan of salvation, we who deserve nothing but thy wrath and thy judgment and thy hell. On account of our sin. And yet today, those of us who are saved are found in Christ, saved and secure. Lord, we rejoice in this. We can't understand it. It boggles our minds. We can't understand it. But we say simply, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. So Lord, answer prayer and continue with us now. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.